Father, we give you praise and honor you for all that you are, your goodness and your mercy and grace that you've given to us through our Lord Jesus, through the scriptures, through your Holy Spirit, and in all the many ways that you've blessed us. And today, as we begin this very brief overview of the book of Proverbs, we pray that you give us wisdom and insight and help in all the ways that we need help. And we give ourselves and our time to you for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, today we're going to be on page 71 in your notes. We're going to be looking at a couple of passages in Scripture, and then we're going to be getting into the Proverbs. I want to start with a weird, well, it's not weird, I mean, it's apt for what we're going to be doing, but I want to take a little tour with you on some things, and if you want to turn to these passages, you can. I want to read something out of Deuteronomy 6 with you, for you. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm going to start this with something that happened to me way back many, many moons ago. I was trying to remember when I did this. And it was either late high school or early college. It was when I first started reading the scriptures, you know, kind of seriously. But it was haphazard, you know, just reading this, that, and the other. I grew up in a church where the Bible was taught primarily, you know, a little country Methodist church. But it took me years before I realized there were more books in the Bible than the four Gospels. You know, that's mainly what they preached out of. And so, you know, I never heard any sermons out of Paul's letters or one. I remember a very vivid memory. One of the pastors was a really strong influence on my life. He preached out of the book of Revelation, started preaching out of Revelation. And this was 86, 87, that little book that came out, 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 1988. He was addressing that. And so it was like, people need to know what's going to happen in the end times, so let's study the book of Revelation. And anyway, that was a really formative time. But during that time, I started reading the scriptures somewhat consistently. And through a happy accident, you know, that Bob Ross really extols us to pay attention to and enjoy when they happen, I read the book of Deuteronomy, and then for whatever reason, I immediately read the book of Proverbs right after that. And if you do that, something's going to strike you that's incredible. And that is, so much of what's said in the book of Proverbs is just a restatement of what's already been said in the book of Deuteronomy, in the law, in the collection of the law. And that's a really important point that I'm going to make about some other things in just a second. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is one that's very, very familiar to you. You've probably heard a lot of this before. It's one of the really central sections of Deuteronomy. If you studied, those of you that studied the book of Moses with me years back, you know, Deuteronomy is different from Genesis, the first four books of Moses, in that Deuteronomy is Moses' sermon as they have, you know, finished the 40 years of wandering. The people of Israel are about to go in and take over the Holy Land. Moses, of course, cannot go in because of, you know, his not respecting the word of the Lord earlier. So he can't go in. So Deuteronomy is Moses' final sermon on the plains of Moab to the children of Israel as they're about to go in and take over the Holy Land. And so really important. It's a summary of the law, again, that was given. You know, Mount Sinai, the Torah, the teaching. But it's also an admonition for the people of Israel to be faithful to the Lord God, the one true God who brought them out of Egypt. So chapter 6, verse 1 is one of the more central parts of the sermon. And this is what Moses says, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Right? Now, in your translation there, every time you see the word Lord, it should be in all caps or small caps, right? And as y'all know, this is one of my soapbox things. It's so important that you realize that when you see that Lord in all caps, it's a reference to the divine name, Yahweh. I am that I am. I will be who I will be. It's God's covenant name. It's his personal name, if I could say it that way, that he's given to his people, that he's entered into a personal, covenantal, merciful, gracious, loving relationship with. It's his people that he's revealed himself to, unlike any of the other ways that he's revealed himself to anybody else, right? It's like us knowing the name Jesus, right? His personal name, right? It's very, very important. And that name becomes very important in the Old Testament. It's the most used name and title of God in the Old Testament. And y'all know I've said that the Lord has many titles. He has many descriptions of who he is. One of the main descriptions, Elohim, that's used of him, speaks to his transcendence as the Lord God, right? Who the heavenly being who rules over all else, over all creation, who dwells in unapproachable light or thick darkness, depending on which passage you're in, right? But when he comes to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he tells them his name. My name is Yahweh. I am that I am. And when he appears to Moses at the burning bush, he reveals that name again. You know who I am. I'm Yahweh, the God who appeared to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this name is really, really important because that name distinguishes him from all the other so-called gods of the ancient Near East. This is not Osiris. This is not Ra, the sun god, right? This is not Baal from the Canaanites. This is none of those gods. This is Yahweh. That is his name, right? And so when you read that, it becomes so powerful when you read it this way. Now, chapter 6, verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that Yahweh, your God, has commanded me to teach you. Right? Moses is using his very name. And then he goes on down. Verse 2. The reason that you may fear Yahweh, your God. You and your son and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes and commandments with which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. See, there's a promise of prosperity and long life by keeping the instructions and the commandments of Yahweh, their God. And then verse 3, he says, hear them, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. 6:4, one of the most famous passages in the whole Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one, and you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. Now, look at verses 6 through 8 here. This is also very important. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall walk and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So when are they supposed to talk about the instructions of the Lord? All the time. Anything you're doing, right? All the time. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorpost of your house and on your gates. Right? So really important instruction there from Moses. All the time you got to talk about the instructions of the Lord. You got to talk about what he's doing. Now, I want you to jump forward with me from Deuteronomy 6, and I want to look over to 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings, as you know, you get the 1 Kings continues on the story of 1 and 2 Samuel with the rise of the kingdom in Israel. 2 Samuel largely has to do with David's reign. And then when we pick up in 1 Kings, we're in the latter days of David's reign. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 1 starts with, now King David was old and advanced in years. So here, this is at the end of David's reign. Then in 128, something really important happens. If you look there, 1 Kings 1:28 says, now King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence. Now we remember who Bathsheba is, right? Really, really interesting how this works out. And she stood before the king, and the king swore, saying, as Yahweh lives, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, saying this, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day. And then Bathsheba bowed her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, May my lord king live forever. Then King David said, Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him to be king over Israel. And then blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon. So there David appoints and sends Solomon to be anointed to be the king that takes over after him, right? A story we all know. Now, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 2, we read this. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 says, Now when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Now be strong and show yourself to be a man. And now, verse 3, and keep the charge of Yahweh your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that Yahweh may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, the important thing, he tells Solomon one more time, Solomon, be careful to keep the charge of Yahweh your God, walking in his ways. Now, notice these words here. Walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, all these things that are written in the law of Moses. Now, I want you to hold on to all those words, because if you get in to read Proverbs, all of those words are going to be used again in one way or another to describe the Proverbs themselves. So, what are the Proverbs based on? Right. Now, the reason I'm making such a big deal about this, and this is one of those things. I want to start with, we all know one of my favorite quotes of all time. A guy named Bujashevsky, philosopher down at Baylor University, who was a nihilist, atheistic nihilist, got married, had kids, became a believer, long story, wrote a very famous paper on it called Escape from Nihilism. And he talked about that the very thing that was keeping him from finding God was the arrogance that came out of his own intellectual pride. And in that article, he says, although it always comes as a surprise to them, there are some levels of stupidity that are reserved for those who are the intellectual elite. Right? In other words, the smarter you are, the greater danger you have of doing some things that are very, very stupid. This is very true in biblical scholarship. There is a whole, if you read a commentary, a good commentary on the book of Proverbs, and if you're interested in some, I've got one that's just hands and feet above the rest, one by a professor named Bruce K. Waltke. It's a big old two-volume thing. It's very expensive, but it's probably, in my mind, it's the best treatment of Proverbs that's available today as a commentary. And part of it is his introduction, where he completely dismantles some of these liberal tendencies in scholarship that tries to figure out, what do we do with these wisdom books, with Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs? Because these books are ones that baffle the liberal theologians and those and people who have been affected by the liberal theologians, which is almost everybody that teaches at a seminary level. Everybody has to deal with those type issues. And so they're baffled what to do with these books, because there's no mention of Israel's history or where they fit in or things like that. And particularly with the book of Proverbs, there was a liberal trend to say that Proverbs especially, but all the wisdom books, were just simply borrowed and taken from all of the pagan wisdom literature that they were developed around. And here's the thing that's incredibly stupid. And they say, we cannot find any link whatsoever with these wisdom literatures and the other parts of the Bible, particularly the law of Moses. And I just want to scream, have you not read either one of them? If you read Deuteronomy and then read Proverbs, it punches you in the face how much they have in common. But see, this is their problem. They don't believe that Moses wrote Deuteronomy. It was done by a group of editors that had nothing to do with anybody who came. It's just, the whole thing is a big old mess to begin with. And sometimes I think, I don't know where these people come up with these ideas, because there is this very, very strong connection there between the law of Moses and the book of Proverbs and even the rest of the wisdom literature. And I want to show you why that's absolutely so. On page 71 in your notes, I'm going to clean this up, but my great uncle, my grandfather's brother that lived right down the street from us, he was a hardcore old-time farmer and didn't care who he said to what, but one of my favorite sayings of old time, and I'll clean it up, y'all get the idea, but he used to say, you know, son, with all of our advanced technology and medical science, there's still two things they've never been able to cure, the common cold and the common dumb butt. And that, in a strange way, that's one of the things that Proverbs is going to say, right? There's not a lot you can do for the fool, right, who decides to be foolish. Page 71, that's free, by the way. I'm not going to charge y'all any extra for that piece of country wisdom, which, by the way, that in and of itself is a proverb, interestingly enough. Very memorable, right? Short, to the point, and memorable. That's what proverbs are. Page 71, though, if you look at in the notes there, the purpose of Proverbs, Solomon tells us right off the bat what this book is and what's going on. So Proverbs 1 through 7 starts with the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. Verse 2, he says, to know wisdom and instruction. I've included the transliterated Hebrew words here because we're going to make some points about those as we look at some of the Proverbs. But I also want you to see that a lot of these words sound like they're synonyms, but they're a little bit different in their nuance. And so I went ahead and included those in because next week we may make some connections with that. So he says, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, that's an important statement, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, and the words of the wise and the riddles, right? So that's what this is. This is a collection to give prudence to the simple, knowledge to youth, help the wise increase in their learning, helping the one who understands to gain more guidance, and to understand these proverbs and sayings, the words of wise and their riddles. And then on the next page, he concludes with this, Proverbs 1:7. This is the focus of the book. And he starts with this, and he uses two words that he's already used. See if this sounds familiar to us. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, does that sound familiar at all? Do you think, now I'm going to throw this out here. I'm just going to throw this out here. Do you think that if we look at the Bible and we go back and we look at the oldest book in the Hebrew Old Testament, the book of Job that we've already studied, and Job raised the question, where do you find wisdom? And the answer that he comes to in chapter 28 is, this is wisdom, to fear the Lord and to be careful to look at observe his commandments, right? And then we look at the book of Moses, and in the book of Moses, we see him in Deuteronomy say, you need to be very careful to keep his commandments. Why? So that you can learn to fear the Lord, right? And, oh yeah, by the way, this is really interesting. Look at Proverbs 1:7 again, and look at that word Lord in your notes. It's all caps, Yahweh. Right? It's not just the generic God, catch-all, right? It's Yahweh, to fear Yahweh. Right? That's the beginning of wisdom. It's what Job says. It's one of the rare times Yahweh is used there in Job. In fact, in Job, I think he's the only one that uses the divine name. Yahweh is given, Yahweh is taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Chapter 1, right? Here we have Moses pointing us back to Yahweh. We're to fear him, keep his commandments, so forth and so on. Now, I don't know about y'all, but it seems like there's a connection there. And it connects wisdom every time to the fear of Yahweh. Right? Whatever that means, and we'll talk about that. That quote under the focus there. Proverbs 1:7, page 72, from Walter Kaiser. This is an important statement. He says, in addition to its appearance as the motto for the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord occurs 13 more times in the book. And he lists them out there. In addition to this, one should also consider the verbal forms in the passages that he gives there. Such a fear was the beginning of knowledge, the first principle of wisdom. When people were rightly related to God, then they were in a proper relationship to understand objects and the world itself. Right? So here, you know, he's saying that this is central to the book of Proverbs, but later we find out, and earlier we've already talked about, how it is central to these other wisdom books that we've been looking at. It showed up in Job. It showed up again in Ecclesiastes as well, right? Ecclesiastes, last week we finished that book with this statement. And let me read that again for you. if I can get over there, there we go. Ecclesiastes 12, let's see, where do I start? I'll start in verse 11. Yeah, well, actually, we'll start in verse 9 because it sets us up for where we're headed in Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 12:9, where we ended up last week. He says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. There we go. In Proverbs chapter 1, we hear that Solomon is the author of some of the collections in that book, most of the collections in that book. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. For of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh or to the soul. And then verse 13 and 14, now this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Right? Fear God, keep his commandments. What did Moses say? Fear God, keep his commandments. What does the book of Proverbs say? Fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. Right? And then all of these proverbs that we're going to see, they're connected to the commands of the Lord that he's already given. In fact, what I think may be going on in the book of Proverbs is, if you think about it, the Lord gives a command. And when he gives a command, oftentimes there's a question about, well, what all does this command cover, right? How far does it go? What should we do? We see questions like this ask of Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus, who is my neighbor? Really, right? In other words, what's the limit? I mean, what limit does the law put on who your neighbor is? And who does Jesus say? He picks the most undesirable person you can think of. Right? The Samaritan that no good Jew wants to have as a neighbor, right? That's who your neighbor is, right? And then he goes on with those parables, right? All kind of things. Peter wants to really get a good grade for the day and says, Lord, how many times should we forgive? Up to seven times? He's elbowing the other, you know, probably John. Like, watch this. Jesus is going to say, that's great. That's really good. That's more times than we need to forgive. And what does Jesus say? No. I tell you, 70 times seven. What? What are you talking about? All right. So there's always this question about the limits of the law. Well, what wisdom does, I believe, is it comes in and it tries to give us these wise applications of how far these things need to go in all these very different situations of life that the law may not address directly, right? But if you want to be wise and if you want to be skilled in how to live out the commandments of the Lord, well, these are the ways you need to think about it and so forth. And so the wisdom literature helps us do that. The wisdom literature also helps us see where the gaps are, right? Where the law may not give us a specific instruction on something, or it may have said something that doesn't seem to be working out. So how do we deal with that? Well, wisdom ponders that. We saw that in Ecclesiastes. We saw it in Job. But at the center of all that, right, at the center of all that is this: the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. And then the second line, which is so important, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, Solomon's already mentioned wisdom, chokmah, and instruction, musar. Those are the very first words that he uses back on page 71 in chapter 1, verse 2 of Proverbs, to know wisdom and instruction. That's what these proverbs are for. But fools despise that wisdom and instruction. And let me ask you this. Now, let's think about these proverbs for just a second. One of the things we're going to talk about over on page 75, this starts on page 74, but I've got a really brief section on what is a proverb. And we'll talk about that today here in just a second. What is a proverb? The second thing that I say about a proverb, right in the middle of page 75, is that a proverb is profoundly simple. It's simple in what it says, but as you think about it and as you ponder it, you realize, oh, wait a minute, this may be saying something more deep and more profound than I thought at first glance, right? Now, sometimes they're so profoundly simple that it makes sense on first read. One of my favorite ones is, this next one is not a biblical one, of course, but it illustrates the point. And it's this: the British will not change anything they can endure. Americans will not endure anything they can change. Now, at first glance, right, we're laughing. That's hilarious. Yes, that's right. But then you think about that for just a minute. Think about that for just a minute. What does that say about the general character of British people, right, and the general character of Americans? What does that say about us, right? And so now it starts just to thinking, oh, that's funny, but wait a minute, I don't know if I like that or not, right? another thing: a gracious woman gets honor, and violent men get riches. Now think about the simplicity of that, but then mull on it for just a second. Whoa, why is he comparing a gracious woman and a violent man, right? See, that's incredibly simple. You get it at first punch, but then you come back and you think about it a minute. Oh, wait a minute, what does it imply? Now, think about that in the terms of what he just said. I think we pass over Proverbs 1:7 too quickly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, right? Now, that's simple to understand, but as we think about it more deeply, what is that really saying about the fool? What is he really doing in that verse? What does the foolish person do at the core of his being that causes him to despise wisdom and instruction? Rages against God. He hates the very idea of God, because if God is there and he's making the rules, I don't get to. Right? And that's at the center of all human reality, right? Because in despising wisdom and instruction, you're despising the very thing that the Lord God is. So you're just raging against God. And we're going to see that in Proverbs. The fool rages against God to no avail. Because as much as he rages, he can't change reality. He can't do anything about it, right? So you see how these proverbs call us to think about them a little bit more deeply, ponder them a little bit more deeply. Bottom of page 71 there in your notes, there's a quote there about these different words that are used for wisdom. The key one is this word chokmah, that you have in chapter 1, verse 2 there, middle of page 71, to know wisdom. That is by far the most used word for wisdom in the Old Testament. It shows up there in verse 2. It also shows up in verse 5 with the wise, hakam. That is just a different form of the same root there. So wisdom and the wise, hakam here, an increase in learning. And there's a quote there I've given you there that this term shows up 45 times in Proverbs. It's used, top of page 72, and this is important. This is why I put this quote here. Top of page 72, it's used of skilled craftsmen, sailors, singers, mourners, administrators, counselors, these workers and others being knowledgeable, experienced, and efficient in the areas of expertise were considered skillful. They were therefore wise, right? And as I've said, this is just a general term. Someone who is wise, who has chokmah, is somebody who knows how to get things done well. Right? I was watching a video on YouTube 2 weeks ago, and in carpentry, often you have to make a shape for something that's not on a flat plane, but it's got like complex bevels on it and whatnot. And the question is always, how do you get that shape so I can put it on a piece of wood and route it or carve it or do whatever I need to do? And I was watching a video by a guy who does metal work, and he showed how you can take pieces of tape and overlay them on whatever it is you're trying to pattern, right? And then you press your pattern into that, pull the tape off, and you got an exact representation of that tape. That I ran into my wife and my kids. I said, y'all got to come in here. Y'all want to appreciate this? You got to watch this video. This is the best video I have seen all year so far. Why? That guy has wisdom, right? That's, I would have sat out in my shop and never come up with that, right? But he's got skill in knowing how to make patterns, right? That's what this word means in Hebrew. Somebody that knows how to get things done. And when it's applied to the spiritual realm, right, and in the realm of our relationship with God, someone who has wisdom is somebody who knows how to live life well in light of the fear of Yahweh, right? The respect and submission to Yahweh that we ought to have, right? And so we don't want to be foolish. We don't want to despise wisdom instruction, because in doing that, we despise Yahweh himself, right? And so this word is important throughout the book of Proverbs, and we'll talk more about it as we go along. Now, let me stop there for a minute. I've been talking. Wow, time evaporates. Questions or comments on any of that before we move on from there? There's some quotes at the bottom of page 72 for you. About the fear of the Lord. It's stuff that, you know, we've already talked about. I'm not going to read those out loud, but again, both of those are just reiterating what we've said about it. Top page 73 is a really good insight of exactly what we've been talking about. The book of Proverbs rounds out the Old Testament by adding an important emphasis. The Israelites were to keep the law and to hear and obey the prophets, but the people were also to apply the truth of the law and the prophets to every aspect of living. That's what the Proverbs help us do. Proverbs come in and they take the law and the instruction and they help us think through, how do we live these things out practically in every area of life? What does that look like? And so you can see that. Page 73, authors, audience, date. I've just included this in again because Proverbs and the wisdom literature are some of the most attacked portions of the Old Testament, particularly by the liberal scholars. And so this is a chart right in the middle of the page that I had earlier for you, just to, so you can see how these fit in. We looked at Job. As I said, it's the earliest book in the Old Testament, written somewhere around the time of Moses, or, you know, around 2000 B.C. or so. Then we get the book of Moses, the first, you know, five books of the Bible, Exodus through Deuteronomy, and that's written during the years of wandering by the people of Israel, 1446 B.C. That's the year they come out of Egypt. 1406 is the year that they are going into the Promised Land to take it over and so forth. So very important 40-year period there. Then we jump way forward in the reign of Solomon, 971, 931 B.C., right? So about 500 years later. We get to the reign of Solomon, the reign of David, of course, you know, high period in the Old Testament. And it's during that time that he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. It's also the time in which he's probably collecting the Proverbs. But I put the Proverbs there later, notice about 200 years later, in the reign of Hezekiah, because there is a major section of Proverbs that we'll look at when we look at the outline, where it says specifically the men of Hezekiah also collected some of these proverbs that were attributed to Solomon. So even conservative scholars believe that the book of Proverbs wasn't edited together in its final form until at least the days of Hezekiah. There's also a collection from King Lemuel in Proverbs and so forth. They are mentioned at the top of page 74 with the date of the book. You have King Lemuel, who is attributed some of the Proverbs toward the end. There's also Agur, who is a contributor to parts of the Proverbs. And we'll look at that whenever we get over into the outline. Solomon is the main composer of the Proverbs, but these other men are mentioned, and their Proverbs are included in. So the date comes somewhere at least around Hezekiah's time, somewhere around 700 B.C., which you have on that chart and so forth. But they're definitely collected before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when the temple is destroyed and so forth and so on. So that is, that's all. There's a, again, if you get into read an introduction to Proverbs, you'll have this long, boring dealing with the liberal scholars and why they don't think it could be what it was, whatever. I'm just going to take it face value. Solomon put them together, right, and then trust that the way they put them together is exactly what we need to have here. So anyway, the audience, my son, when you get over into Proverbs, and clearly I'm not going to put the whole text of Proverbs in here for us. We're just going to turn to our Bibles and look at some of these examples. But when you get into Proverbs, you have these collections. And in chapter 1, verse 8, right after the first seven verses we just read, Solomon says this, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." Right? So here Solomon addresses his son. There's a big debate over whether that is literally Solomon's son or that's metaphorically his son. Which is it? And my answer is yes, both. Right? This is probably Solomon. Hardly anybody writes a book or writes anything in the abstract. Right? We're always thinking about somebody. In fact, I was trying to find this and I can't find it. Aristotle, and I think it's in one of his essays on playwriting and whatnot, but Aristotle has this really famous statement where he says, if when you're writing, you address everybody, you're going to touch nobody. But if you address one person, you will address everybody. Right? So in other words, in order to be universal, you got to be very specific. Right? And so here Solomon says, my son, very specific. But the universal application of that is probably taken from the imagery of the family, right? What we just read in Deuteronomy, what does Moses tell the people to do, particularly the fathers? You are to teach these statutes to your children, whether you're sitting up, lying down, going to the bathroom, walking through the field, flying the kite, right? Whatever you're doing, you must teach these statutes to your sons, right? Bind them on your forehead. They're to be ever before you. So here, again, if you look at the culture of it, the father was seen as the one who oversaw the family to make sure that everybody's getting educated properly, right, in the ways of the Lord. But also the mother in Proverbs, right? This is another great function of Israel. The mother had a very important role in training up the children. So Solomon tells him, listen to me, your father, listen to your mother, listen to our wise words, bind them on your heart. They're going to be like a garland for you, right? And we'll talk more about that next week. But here, the audience, my son, right? It takes on a specific meaning, but also a more universal meaning. A couple of things in that. Let me also press pause for just a second. I was going to say this at the beginning. We're talking a lot about Solomon. One of the really good things to do is go back and read Solomon's story. In 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and think as you read through the narratives about his life, so many things touches on these books, on the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and so forth. But one of the things that it does is it humanizes Solomon for us. You know, as we think about him being the one who collected so many of these Proverbs and did the things that he did, you know, just like when we think about David. Telling Solomon, be very careful to do everything that the Lord commanded you in the book of Moses. And one of the things that happens in Deuteronomy, where is that? There is a... big time. Yeah. Absolutely he does. He really messes up. And that's one of the things that humanizes this whole thing for us. One of the things that I've... that I have brought up in other contexts, talking about, you know, the overarching story of Scripture is that there is only one human hero in all the Scripture. Jesus. He's the only one that gets it right. Adam fails, right? Everybody that comes after Adam fails. David comes on the scene. He's the great hope. He fails. Solomon prays for wisdom, he fails, right? Failure, 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 failure. And the whole point is this, there's only one person That because, now, let me say this. Joseph is a really close second. If you read the story of Joseph, the only thing that he does wrong is he's just kind of stupid in his youth. Right? That's really it. Everything else, Joseph is nearly flawless in that story. And in fact, to me, Joseph is one of the great types of Jesus in the Old Testament when you follow his story and so forth. But Jesus is our one here. So all these people fail. And in fact, in the commentary on Proverbs I was reading this morning, one of the questions that's often raised that the liberals bring up is Solomon could not have been the author of these Proverbs because he ended so poorly. And the guy that was writing, Bruce Waltke, said, no, you missed the whole point. Solomon is the ultimate object lesson because he says in Proverbs, these things only work if you're very careful to do them. And he himself broke his own wisdom. He wasn't very careful, right? And secondly, you know, there's this other problem. There's two big snares that men have a real hard time overcoming, money and women, right? And Solomon had them both in spades, right? Was it somebody in this class made the observation? Another thing that's really interesting is that when you look at the narrative of Solomon's life, he never really suffered like his father David did. And that suffering may have been the key ingredient that was lacking that might could have tempered, right, everything else that happened to him. But again, that's all part of the Lord's design, right? That's all part of what the Lord does in these people. And by the way, let me remind you this. All these people that failed, they were each and every one of them beloved by the Lord God. It did not short circuit anything in their relationship with him, right? To me, that's awfully encouraging. Deuteronomy 18, this is something, again, in the context of thinking about Solomon. In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord has something that he says that's very interesting. It's Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Here he is talking about, this chapter starts by talking about the priest and the judges and what's going to happen. And it's really interesting. In fact, I want to start this in Deuteronomy 17, 14. Where the Lord, and this is the Lord speaking through Moses here. So this is not just Moses saying something. This is the Lord speaking through Moses. Verse 14, he says, when you come to the land that Yahweh your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then they say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom Yahweh your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself. Dang. Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. What? Wow. That sounds like the Lord knows Solomon's coming down the line, right? verse 18, now this is the important part. Very important. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. And the word there is Torah, of this instruction. Approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The king has to know the Torah, the law of Moses. He has to write his own copy of it in his own hand and then let the Levitical priest check it to make sure he got it all right. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think David would have instructed Solomon to do something like that? Do you think as Solomon is being raised by his father David, that David would have been instructing Solomon in the law probably from his days up, from his youth up, to hear all these things? Knowing who David is. and with what he says to Solomon that we just read earlier in Kings. Be very careful to observe all the statutes that the... Why can David say that to Solomon? Probably because he knows that Solomon has already heard all these things. Right? David is a faithful king. There's no other king like David. He's taught Solomon all these things. And so as Solomon comes to gather together these proverbs, why does it surprise us that they're all based in the law and in the Torah and in the instruction of the Lord, right? Those things fit hand in hand together. And it just absolutely befuddles me how, you know, these scholars can say, we can't figure out what the connection is, right? And...
Yeah. But whenever I read through the life of David,
yeah,
he was a godly man.
Yeah.
He was a wonderful king, but he was not a very good daddy.
Yes.
He was pitiful.
Absolutely.
I can't convince myself that he really did that Deuteronomy 6. I don't think he talked about all his boys about.
I don't think he did it to all of them. And one of his big problems is he plays favorites, you know, as you read through, you know. And the fact that he had already set Solomon apart, you know, with his promise to Bathsheba. And again, even if he didn't do that to the exact letter, you know, I have a hard time believing that it was never mentioned. Let me preface this by saying this, because this is what I should have said at the very beginning. It becomes very clear later that the kings were very quick to lose that, to not do that, you know. So that by the time you get to, you know, the latter part of the kingdom, when Josiah comes, they had literally lost the books of Moses. You remember when they were doing the temple renovation and they broke open a wall and find a book in there and they said, well, what is it? Moses? Moses? Moses wrote this? And they take it into Josiah and you found the Bible. They literally lost their Bible, right? Now, we've lost the Bible too. I mean, it's present to us, but nobody reads it anymore. We've practically done that. But, you know, so my point is, it's clear as you read even the words of Solomon, and this is where I pick up, when you look at what Solomon says, when he's dedicating the temple or when he's talking about the Lord, all those things come out of Deuteronomy, right? So in other words, I'm saying that it's very clear if you read Solomon's life that he knows these commandments. They're not far away from him. It's not like he hadn't heard those things. But yes, I totally agree with you that David is not... You know, in scriptures, he is not a role model for being the father that he ought to be. You know, there's no doubt about that whatsoever. You know, and again, however Solomon came to these things, we're not told precisely. But when you look at him and read him, we know that he was acquainted with them. You know, again, it's just that he didn't always follow it. He didn't, you know, didn't put it into practice all the way through the whole course of his life, which is, you know, again, one of the baffling things in Scripture. Yeah. All right, y'all. We got just a few minutes left. Let me do this. Let's see. Next week, I'm going to talk about page 74, 75, and 76. What is a proverb? And we're going to fill in some of those gaps. Let me close with this. On page 77 and 78, you have two things. Number one, there's a brief outline of proverbs on page 78. I'll talk more about that next week with you, just in terms of the structure of the book. Proverbs consist of several collections. The first one is in chapter 1, 8 through chapter 9, and that's the words of Solomon and his values. There's another collection of Solomon's proverbs in chapter 10 through verse 22. Then there's a collection of the sayings of wise men in 22 through 24. Then there's a collection of Solomon's proverbs that were put together by Hezekiah's men in 25 through 29. So that's where you get those that were collected at the time of Hezekiah. Then you get the words of Agur in chapter 30, and then the words of Lemuel in chapter 31. So you can see how, you know, you got to see these different collections, and we'll talk about that structure next week a little bit more. Page 77, I want to end with this. There's a book called Short Sentences Long Remembered about the wisdom literature by Leland Ryken, which is a helpful little book. But at the beginning of that, as he starts to talk about the Proverbs, he talks about these five barriers that we have to the proverbial wisdom in our times. And I just want to mention those, because Proverbs is one of those books that people tend not to get into. just like the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, not as I talk to teachers, I ask them, when have you taught Ecclesiastes? Well, I haven't, and I don't think I am. You know, the same thing with Proverbs. And the thing that happens in that is sometimes, even though it's not stated, there's this impression that those parts of Scripture aren't as important as other parts. And that's not true, right? If we really believe Paul speaking to Timothy, every Scripture, each and every Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the person of God may be capable and equipped for every good work, right? We believe that's each and every. So here, he talks about some of these barriers to Proverbs, and I think these are helpful, and very quickly we'll talk about them just by touching on them. First thing, proverbial wisdom generally thrives in oral cultures, and we are not an oral culture, right? I grew up hearing a lot of country proverbs from my grandfather and my uncles and so forth, because they were still somewhat of an oral, literate culture, and they would pass these things along, just like the one I quoted earlier, right? No cure for the common cold and common dum-dum, right? So that's a proverb. And there, what Leland Ryken says is, he says, overall, this is the quote on page 77. He says, overall, though, we live in an age that does not think easily in terms of proverbs. Proverbs thrive in cultures that have a certain sensibility of thought and speech, and our society does not meet that criterion. It is not just a matter of not valuing proverbs. It's also a matter of lacking the mental equipment to cultivate them as a literary form. An advertising slogan is not a proverb. That's a great insight, right? And this is what he goes on to say. We don't think seriously about short statements of wisdom, and we don't think seriously about the use of our words, right? And we don't think poetically, if I could use that, artfully, about the way we use our words anymore. Go back and one of the shows that blew me away was Ken Burns' Civil War documentary that came out back in the 90s. And throughout that documentary, he would read letters from, you know, Civil War soldiers from the North and the South. Most of these men didn't make it through the eighth grade and whatnot. But you listen to the way they write, and it's some of the most eloquent read things that you've read in your life. There's one where they read this letter where he's writing to his wife and talking about he's about to go to the battle, and if she doesn't see him again, you know what's going to happen, dude. It'll reduce you to tears how beautiful that letter is. And you think about most people today, what are they doing? They're tweeting and twittering and social media, and we got icons and stuff. And sometimes I read things on Facebook and things like that that I cannot even figure if this is actually supposed to be English or not. You know what I'm saying? Like these words in this order make no sense. That's what Leland Ryken is talking about. We don't think proverbially because we don't give honor to language anymore. These short, powerful statements. Second thing, memorization is a lost discipline. We don't memorize stuff anymore. Early on, I'm not saying I did this right, but early on, one of the most profitable things I did for myself, let me say it this way, is one of my instructors said, you need to memorize as much scripture as possible. And one of the things that I memorized were the Proverbs, parts of the Proverbs. And then I would start to memorize parts of Paul's letters that really meant something to me. At one time, I could remember in my mind most of chapter 5 of Romans. It was just there, you know, because I'd spent so much time reading it, right? Memorization, you know, and it used to be that people, beyond that, you know, in the 19th century, people could quote long passages just out of Shakespeare and other important works that they had read. And they could definitely quote from the scriptures. My great-grandmother could quote endlessly from the scriptures because that's all she did, was sit around and read them. And simply by reading it over and over, you memorize it. These proverbs are meant to be memorized. Right, and they're encapsulated so they can, but we don't value memorization. It's a lost discipline. We've shifted from wisdom to information. Right, facts, ideas, knowledge, that's not wisdom. Again, just go tour social media for a little bit, anything on the internet, and you'll very quickly find out there's a big difference between wisdom and just information. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, too, because one of the connections that Proverbs makes is, you can't have wisdom without knowledge. If you don't have knowledge, it can't be transmuted into wisdom. The fourth thing, Proverbs have been disparaged by biblical scholars. I just talked about that. And then last thing, the brevity of the proverbial form makes it difficult to analyze and teach. Right? So in other words, man, these things are hard to like explain. Some of these proverbs are like trying to explain a joke, you know? If you don't get it, I don't know that I can help you to get it. Right? And then by the time I explain it, it's not nearly as good as when it just was what it was, you know? So those things kind of work against us, but we're going to be working against that, right, as we go through some of this and talk about it. All right, y'all, that's a great place for us to stop. Next week, we'll pick up right there. I've got a bunch more notes for you that I'm going to give to you. We're not going to go through all of them because I've got a section that divides up all these different people that Proverbs talks about, the wise man, the fool, the idiot, and it gives you a long outline on where these things show up. And so I'm going to give you that as a reference because that's a one good way to think about Proverbs. But next week, we're going to go back through what a proverb is and look at some specific examples and also the way Proverbs is laid out. The week after that, we're going to finish up Proverbs. I'm going to talk about the wisdom Psalms just a little bit. And then the week after that, we're going to finish up. So, I mean, we're on the fast track to being done by the end of April here. And so that's our goal. Whether we make it or not, I don't know, but we'll see. We will be at an end in April, and then whether we finish or not will be another thing, but we're going to shoot for it and see. All right, y'all, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll turn loose. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us, provide for us, sustain us, carry us, keep us afloat. And we thank you for the insight that your word gives us, that we're not left to have to look at our world and nature and the things that happen on a daily basis and try to figure things out. But you've actually communicated very specifically to us. You've revealed yourself to us. And you've given us both the knowledge and the wisdom that we need. You possess wisdom, as the Proverbs tell us. And you give it to whoever asks for it. And so we want to be people who pursue this wisdom. And we thank you that in the midst of that, we know that fear of you, that our submission to you out of reverence and awe and respect and wonder is the very thing that leads us to that wisdom. And so, Lord, help us to fear you in the appropriate ways and to put you above all of the things and to see you as the source and the center of our life, the one who has entered into a living and vital relationship with us. And you call us by our name so we can know your name. And we thank you for that great blessing and privilege and give you all praise for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen.